It's quite rare that I focus in on one verse in the way that we're doing today. But we come to deal with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. It stands alone in Scripture, little paragraph on its own in many translations, and it says this: I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And to remind us of the context, I want to ask you a question. Gentlemen particularly, you'll notice it addresses the men. Gentlemen, do you want to defend and proclaim the gospel in the life of the church? Is that your intention? Is that what you are doing here today? I imagine some of you perhaps are even offended that I dare to ask the question, because surely it is an assumption, it is a given. Of course you want to defend and proclaim the gospel. That's what it means to be a Christian. Indeed, we start defending and proclaiming the gospel by accepting the title Christian. It is Christ's name. To be a Christian means to be a follower of him. When we're baptized, we do so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We take on to ourselves a definition which includes our Father God in heaven, the Son Jesus Christ, and the Spirit. But tragically, I hope you are aware, I'm sure you are aware, that not all that is called Christian is Christian. Many people say they are Christian, but they honestly don't know what they mean by that. They may believe themselves to be Christian, but what they believe and proclaim is so far removed from what God has revealed of himself in the Bible that when you look at it, you can't honestly conclude with them that they're Christian. Indeed, these days, there are some people who call themselves Christian and say that the Bible is not the standard by which that is worked out. And they can make it up as they go along, or they can take a little piece of it or add something to it. Paul, in this letter, has called Timothy to be a defender of the gospel against those who are detracting from it, and having, as Pastor Peter explained to us 2 weeks ago in the opening part of this chapter, called the people when they come together for worship to be a people who defend the gospel, and to do it as a people of prayer in worship. All that is a given as we come today to some specific instructions to men and women. And I say specific instructions because the phrase here is indeed quite strong. Most of our translations lack the force of what Paul actually says at the beginning of verse 8. One of the commentators has said it is virtually a command. I will it that you. It's not I want. It's not the sort of namby-pamby, it would be nice if. Paul is virtually saying, I command, it is my passionate entreaty, my desire, my purpose that you. And Paul does speak specifically to the men in this verse. But ladies, that doesn't excuse you this morning. You can't stop taking notes or turn off at this point. Not least because those of you who are married need to help and encourage your husband to do this. But in verse 9, there is the word also. And in other passages of Scripture, particularly, for instance, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, it's very clear that the women are expected to pray in public in certain times and ways. But Paul, knowing what men are like, and knowing that the creation ordinance was broken by sin, and that men often will rule harshly rather than lovingly over one another and over the women, and that sometimes women will seek to usurp the headship that God gave to mankind. Knowing all of this, as Paul will come to in a few verses' time, he says, men, singling the men out to take the responsibility that God has called them to. So ladies, as I speak today, I'm going to follow Scripture, and I'm going to challenge the men. And I will say, gentlemen and men, many times. But please, will you hear your responsibility behind that word? For the word is both generic, and it means men and women in certain contexts, and it means, ladies, if you're married, or if you have responsibility for children to teach them in this way. Or if you have a chap that you're vaguely responsible for, interested in praying for, pray that he will be this sort of a guy. That is for you to hear. But gentlemen, then, there is no excuse for us. These words apply to us clearly and specifically. They have stung me this week as I have read them. Paul says, I want men everywhere, we read. There is no way out. This is not some men somewhere. This is not, oh, that's all right for him and not me. This is men everywhere. The context of the word men is a plural, given to all men everywhere. Many examples in Scripture to prove that. I'd encourage you to go and read the Acts of the Apostles and see many times the whole of God's people gathered in prayer, the elders set apart for prayer, men in prayer setting apart others for ministry, and so on and so forth. But even the Lord's Prayer we read earlier says, when you pray, not if you pray. And interestingly, it's one disciple who asks, and Jesus says to them all. There is no excuse in Scripture. If you're a Christian man, you're a man of prayer. That is the expectation. All men, everywhere. We are to protect the gospel and proclaim the gospel in worship by prayer. That is our role. I've been listening recently to Alistair Begg on the computer, daily a half a sermon to help me in my Christian growth. And he records in a message on prayer, having returned from a prayer meeting over here in the UK. I like this story because he's over in America now, but it's a story about how the UK's got something right. At which he had missed the first morning prayer meeting of the conference he was speaking at because he was in an evangelistic conversation with somebody in his guest house over breakfast. And he misses the first day because of that conversation. He misses the second day because of that conversation. And on the third day, he's thinking, you know, I'm the speaker at this conference. I really ought to get to the morning prayer meeting and show them that I want to pray, that this is what I want to do. And when he gets there on the second or third day, I forget which, finally gets to the meeting, he's so eager to pray, but he never gets a chance. Because at that prayer meeting, there is never a pause of more than 3 or 4 seconds between the amen at the end of one prayer and the Father at the beginning of the next. That's how the prayer should be. When God's men are stirred, when God's people are stirred to pray. Now, do you know what? That protects the gospel in a service at church. That proclaims the gospel when somebody who doesn't know it is there present. A man of Pastor Begg's stature, years in the ministry, felt he was unable to get a word in edgeways at the prayer meeting. Oh, how I wish that the more of the prayer meetings I attend were like that. How disappointing the pauses in prayer so often can be. Be eager to pray is what is encouraged here. All men everywhere, it's your responsibility to pray. To do so protects the gospel. Can you imagine what an unbeliever feels like in a public service when there's a pause in prayer? They come into the meeting, there's a time of open prayer, and there's a pause. Am I meant to say something? Does that one up front expect me to join in? I'm new here, I don't know what's going on. But imagine how the newcomer feels when they're at that sort of prayer time that Pastor Begg was at. Phew, no space for me. Wow, these people really mean it. They're really into it. There isn't space for anybody to get in. It protects and promotes and proclaims the gospel. It has been said to me that we must throw out this sort of open prayer from the church service because it is scary to the unbeliever who might be amongst us. But Paul says to Timothy, call all men everywhere to pray and worship, and it will protect and proclaim the gospel. And of course it will, if we do it with that passion, with that desire, with that deliberate manner that means that there's 3 or 4 seconds between the amen of one prayer and the Father of the next. Pray without ceasing. And don't forget that we should pray, as we were encouraged by Pastor Peter when he preached on the earlier verses in this chapter, for all groups of people, kings and commoners, and those in need, and so on. We should not be casual in our prayers, but corporate. We should be simple yet meaningful. We should pray for kings and commoners. Just as an aside, those of you who heard that sermon, I've wondered this week if anybody had begun to compile a list, the people that that Pastor Peter talked about, the people who are in responsibility in our locality, so that we can have a named list of the head teachers and the counsellors and so on, so that we can pray for them accurately and well. If there's someone who feels led to that, please talk to me about it. Let's compile that list and make our prayers that much more effective. But then back to today, what about the men in prayer? What characterizes them as they pray? We know a little bit of how to do it. We saw that from what Pastor Peter preached, and we know that we should do it because that's what these words, "I want men everywhere," tell us. But Paul here also gives us two things, two challenges to help us to pray, to help us overcome the problems we face in prayer. He wants us to think about our actions and our attitudes, our actions and our attitudes. We've touched on some attitudes already. We must come with an expectation that in prayer we can defend and proclaim the gospel. But first then, let's think about our actions. It's and specifically our posture. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. I think this is further evidence of the hallowing of the Father's name that we get at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. But this time, a challenge to do it with our posture. We're not to be slouches when we come to pray, but to be deliberate. You can't slouch and lift up your hands. It takes effort to hold up your hands. There's an Old Testament story about holding up your hands in intercession to the Lord, isn't there? We haven't time to go there this morning. Does Paul mean that the only way to pray is to lift up your hands? No. The scriptures record a great many ways of praying. What Paul is desirous of is that we are deliberate, thoughtful, and not a slouch. That we are using our bodies to encourage our minds to be positive. And yes, the lifting up of the hands does suggest that you're looking up to God in glory. The closing of the hands together suggests that I want to take away from distraction. Great one with children, if they're easily distracted. These different postures can be useful in different ways, but make sure it's a positive posture that encourages you, that disciplines you. I honestly think this would help us to sort out the pregnant pauses that often come in our prayer meetings, because we slouch. We sit and we slouch. Well, I do, and you know that many of you know that I've been working on that recently because the posture is beginning to affect my voice and everything else. These things are linked. Let us not be a slouch. I never pray well at night if I lie down to bed first. I don't know whether you find this like me. Maybe you don't. I hope it's helpful. If I lay down in bed and then try and pray, I drift off to sleep. Likewise in the morning. Don't try this at home. When I try and pray without getting out of bed in the morning, I sort of drift between conscious conversation with God and the remnants of the dream I had last night. I pity poor Tracy when I do that to her on the morning she's up early to go to work before me. Why would I dream of doing it to Almighty God? That's just wrong, isn't it? I know it's a bit old-fashioned, but if you're going to pray then, why not get out of bed and kneel on the floor next to your bed? It's a positive posture that will encourage you to be constructive and disciplined and positive with God. Don't have to kneel, but get up. Be positive. Be constructive. We must take on this positive attitude and a positive action. The two go hand in hand to help us in our prayer. But our actions have another dimension that is challenged here, because Paul talks about holy hands. He talks about holy hands. That means we must not have blood on our hands. There must be no guilt on our hands. Now, it's unlikely, literally, that we will have blood on our hands. And indeed, somebody may have blood on their hands, literally, and in their heart, truly desire to raise those hands up to God in repentance and faith. I tried to find a story about that this week, but I couldn't. But we cannot come to God if we raise up unholy hands, hands that have knowingly and willfully sinned against Him. And then we say, that does not matter as I approach you, O God. Of course it matters. The Bible is very clear. We keep short accounts with God. We deal fully with sin. We confess and in grace we are convinced and we know that he will forgive us. This is how we became a Christian at the first, is it not? It is the means that go on in the Christian life. May I just pause here at this point and say, is there someone here who does not know the Lord? If you don't, if you honestly know today that you have blood on your hands before God, as you stand and look at God who is holy and perfect and just and right and all loving and kind and gracious and wonderful, you look at yourself and you know that you're not like that. Well, God promises you the chance to be with him for eternity in heaven, and he says you can be like that. Not by raising up your own hands to do something, but by raising up your hands to say, all I have is my sin. I come to the cross of Jesus Christ and I cling to it and ask him to deal with it for me. Now, please, if you're not a believer, think deeply on these things. Because when you ask God, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will take away your sin by his grace and allow you and indeed call you and draw you and enable you and keep you until you are with him in glory. Talk to me after the service, please, if this is you. But look, friends, as we come to pray to our God, our hands must be holy that we lift up. We cannot airbrush sin. Very popular today to have an airbrush tan. You don't hide anything that's underneath. It washes off eventually, doesn't it? You know that. Let's use the old metaphor. You can't sweep it under the carpet. It doesn't go anywhere when you sweep it under the carpet. Eventually the carpet will raise up like this if you sweep enough stuff under there. My great aunt Ada never used to throw out the cat's litter tray. She just put a new piece of newspaper on top. You can imagine where that ended up. Sin is the same, my friends. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and wash your hands in his blood. Have them cleaned, that you may raise up holy hands to God in prayer. We will never pray well, even if we are determined to stand in a positive posture, if we have sinful past actions haunting our hands. Gentlemen, Paul draws attention, because he knows us so well, doesn't he, to anger and quarrelling. These are particularly the sins of men. We as Christians should learn that and be swift to repent and be swift to call a brother or sister to repentance. Ladies, help us in this. Tell us we need to do it. Pick up the phone and dial the number, whatever it takes to enable us to call one another and to go to one another and repent. But you know, some people get angry at just getting asked to pray, and others get angry with me because they don't have the chance to pray in our services. We must be aware that occasionally the past actions of the church, the traditions, can cause this anger and this quarrel. Scripture must be our guide. And I read here that Scripture says men and women, but especially the men in this case, must lead the prayer in our public worship. I find this challenging, because it's not what we do all that often here. One I think we must pursue as a church, one I think we must think of deeply as elders and then as the church membership. However, at the end of the service today, I intend to offer an opportunity, gentlemen, for you particularly, ladies as well, to lead us in prayer for the things. I could hardly preach this message and not do that, could I, this morning? I do wonder this seriously, if our tradition has not neutered many men of the church, and women too, who would only grow if we gave them the chance. I think I'm sure of this because of what I saw happen as a youth worker at one of my previous churches. You know, those kids wanted to learn to pray. They were keen to come to church, but they soon gave up. They try and follow, but you know, it's really hard to follow one half of a conversation with somebody for 15 minutes on end, isn't it? Instead, they stopped doing that and they started working out who it was and how long they were praying for. Do you know what? Our secret service have just done this recently. This is this new rule about snooping that they want to do. They've decided that what they need to know is how long you're talking to someone for. They don't need to know everything you said, but they can work out a great deal. And these guys back at the church I was at previously had a record going. You know, who was the best prayer based on how long he prayed for? For those of you who know him, Bill Summers was the last holder of the title, I understand, at 15 minutes for the Lang Prayer, the intercessions. They knew Bill was a man of prayer. Oh, they knew he was a man of prayer, but they didn't learn how to pray. And I'm not knocking Bill. He's a great friend, and he's been my mentor at times. But they didn't learn how to pray because they were never expected to pray. They were never encouraged to pray. They were never asked to pray in that context. So I believe we neutered them in that context, in that thing. I honestly believe we must consider these things, especially for the next generation. It's one of the things Alistair said in his sermon. Where is the next generation of people who will have a prayer meeting like that, 3 seconds between the Amen and the Our Father? Well, in just a few words, let me explain anger and disputing an attitude, because I've not left myself much time. It's not just our past actions that Paul condemns. It's our future actions that are brought into focus here as well. Our motives and thought life as we look ahead. In short, our attitudes. An issue that is not dealt with will be deliberated on. In verse 8, the word is disputing in the NIV. The original is deliberating, which for those of you who know your Greek has D at the beginning and then Libra, which is all about scales. The matter will be weighed in the balance. You'll hold it in your mind and you'll think of it. You'll chew it over. You'll work it out. That's what it's saying. The disputing is looking ahead as well. You'll recall the past hurts and project into the future. It will distract you now and spoil your prayers ahead. We must not come to pray with our heart set on outdoing the brother who prayed last week or a moment ago. We must not come to prayer thinking I'm better than so-and-so or anything of these sort of things, where we are weighing one against another, where we have dispute of simple nature like that, or where indeed we have anger and full-blown quarrelling between us. There's no place for that in the prayer life in the church. Better would be the sort of thing that Daniel and Kathleen reported to us in a church they visited over here on this furlough before they came to us. In that church, in a time of open prayer during the morning service, Daniel and Kathleen, remember who they are, two very long-serving Christian workers, they were amazed and encouraged when the whole congregation joined in the prayers, even to the little children who shared just one or two words of praise for who God is. Now, clearly the motives of the adults there are to protect and proclaim the gospel, that the children would learn to protect and proclaim the gospel, because that is what they are doing themselves. And in that case, it seems to be working.